I've been having a very good time this week. I hope you have. If you haven't, well, it's not my problem. But I've been having a good time. And I put the coat on because I'm cold. That's my main reason for that. I'm in love with the book of John, Gospel of John. And so if you thought you were going to get away this week without me getting into John some, no way. I like the Gospel of John. And because all of our Bible studies in Austria are, almost all of them are in the Gospel of John, we go through verse by verse by verse. When you do that consistently over a long period of time, I've discovered that you start seeing things in various parts of the book that I've never seen before. Connections that I've never seen as connections. And I'd like to show you one this morning. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. For those of you who know me, and for those of you who don't, this is a true statement anyway, I love to harass the unsaved mind. I find the unsaved mind incredibly limited, thinking that it has all the answers or can get all the answers through its naturalistic, humanistic view, when in fact, by the fact that they've got a cover on their lid of the universe, have left God out, can't come to any answers of any importance, and yet are blind. I spoke with the young people last night on John 9, 10 to 11, and I was hit again with the blindness of the intelligent world. The people that we've discovered in Austria that we can reach the easiest, and by easiest I mean it's the hardest battle, but the ones that almost always get saved, are the skeptics. The ones coming in with huge question marks, grave doubts, downright antagonistic. But if they're intellectually honest, we can get them. We can bring them into the Lord. And the first passage, we're going to look at two skeptics this morning. In verse 43 of John chapter 1. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip. And he said to him, "Follow me." Same command he gave to Matthew. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, there hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. I'd love to talk about Philip, but it's Nathanael that's going to have the limelight this morning. What Philip said to him was four things. "We have found him, one, of whom Moses in the law, two, and also the prophets wrote, three, Jesus of Nazareth, four, the son of Joseph." Number one, Moses in the law, Deuteronomy. Verse 8, chapter 18. We're going to bounce around a little bit this morning. Deuteronomy, verse 18. I'm sorry, chapter 18. Verse 15 should be underlined and memorized for your knowledge of the Old Testament. Moses is speaking. The subtitle at the top that's not inspired in my Bible says, "A new prophet like Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you." That was understood by the Jews to be a prophet equal to Moses' status. So that when we come to John chapter 9, and they're screaming at this blind man who can now see, we know we're from Moses. We're from Moses. We obey Moses. But we don't know where this man is from. Their whole standard of measure was Moses. And so whoever the next prophet had to be that was in the line of their future, he had to be at least equal with Moses, if not higher and not better. Their blindness is incredible. It's incredible, their blindness. Because everything Jesus said agreed totally with what Moses said. And Jesus did miracles upon miracles upon miracles. And Moses simply did one or two as God gave him direct commands to do so. The blindness is incredible. So Moses, yes, okay, if the Messiah comes, then he has to be the one that Moses talked about. Well, we think we found the one that Moses talked about. His message is the same. He's got more miracles. And also the prophets. Now, you could look all over the prophets and find a number of passages, but I'm just going to take you to Isaiah 11. It's one of the more famous ones. And obviously you can go to Isaiah 53. The problem with going to Isaiah 53 is that very few Jews back then or today would have accepted the fact that Isaiah 53 dealt with the Messiah. They said it dealt with other things because the implications of it dealing with the Messiah were simply too big for them. We're not going to kill our own Messiah, so that can't be the Messiah in Isaiah 53. We know that's not the case, but they would not have accepted that at that point in time. And so for Philip at this point, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to say, we found the one that the prophets wrote about, Philip is probably not thinking of Isaiah 53, although he would have been right to do so. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is a world leader we're dealing with here. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist, etc., etc., etc. In verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glory. Ah, yes, we're going to have a Messiah. Zechariah full of verses of the Messiah coming and saving Israel. So what are you telling me, Philip? Now, this is Nathanael. He's not dumb. He's highly intelligent. And I believe, as we'll see later, he's waiting for the Messiah. He's looking for the Messiah. And here comes Philip, probably a good friend, probably ball fisherman. And Philip says, we found him. Well, all right, question number one. Moses? Yep, he fits what Moses said. All right, prophets? Yep, he fits what the prophet said. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Jesus means Jehovah saves, so I can buy the name, but of Nazareth. Well, go on, give me all of it. Son of Joseph. Joseph, wait a minute, Joseph. Right, he's in the line of David. Yep, sure enough. 1 Samuel, chapter 7. Verse 12. I probably got that wrong. 2 Samuel. My mistake. We have to deal with Saul in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, verse 12. David has said to God, God, I want to build you a temple. I want to build you a house. And God says to David, nope. You've got too much blood on your hands. I'm not going to let you build me a house. But I'm going to let your son build me a house. David's depressed. David's saying, I feel cheated. I mean, I fought all those battles because you wanted me to. And now you're telling me I can't build you a house. And I want to. My heart's right. I want to build you a house. And God is saying, yeah, I know your heart's right. But I'm going to let your son, Solomon, build me my house, my temple. But because you have a heart for me, I'm going to build your house. Now, if you ever tell a king you're going to build him a house, he's not thinking of bricks and mortar and wood and roofs and garages and cubby holes and kitchens. He's thinking, I'm going to have a son who's going to have a son who's going to have a son, and all of my sons and grandsons are going to sit on my throne. You know anything about Austrian history or European history, and you've heard the phrase, the House of Habsburg, the House of the Habsburgs. That didn't mean their castle in any one location. It meant that they ruled Europe for 650 years. Their house ruled Europe for 650 years by simply going to war and winning or marrying off their daughters so no one would fight with them. And they did a super job of hanging in there for that 650 years. And here God says to David, I'm going to build you a house. But it's going to be an incredible house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Bless you. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And look at that last word. It's never going to quit. David, I'm going to build a house for you that will have no end. I'm sure David was stunned. I'm sure David probably thought to himself, and I wanted to build God a house, and he's building me one. One that I could ever dream of building on my own. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's a man by the name of Omri that comes up. I think he takes two verses. I'm not sure, maybe seven. His kingdom lasted with his sons and grandsons about 250 years. God just kind of drops his name in there for two verses. I'll put him in for chronology's sake. But he doesn't count because he's godless. He had people sending their babies into the fire to Moloch and burning their babies, worshiping their God. Well, he was powerful, but in God's eyes, he didn't count. And he died, and his sons died, and nobody's ever heard of the kingdom of Omri, even though for 250 years in that part of the country, in the northern kingdom, everybody was scared of him. Nobody even knows who he is anymore. You go out on the streets here in downtown Gettysburg and ask people, do you know who David was in the Old Testament? Most of them can tell you something about it. You know who Abraham was? Most of them, they've got a fair idea. The world knows. Because when God says, I'm going to build you a house, people know about that. So back in John, when he said the son of Joseph, and Joseph being in the line of David, I was going to read that to you too. Isaiah chapter 9. I love the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I love the New Testament. John chapter 9, 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government of his will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, not just in his little house, and not just down the line, and not just his seed, but on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will pull this one off. God himself will make sure that this one rules forever. Joseph, whoa. Moses, the prophets, Joseph. Are we really getting that close? Now, tell me the city again. You said Bethlehem, right? No. Nathaniel, I said Nazareth. Nazareth. Philip, let's sit down for some coffee and talk this over, okay? You meant Bethlehem. You know Malachi, Micah, you know the passages that say that he's going to come from Bethlehem and he was raised in Nazareth. Philip, can you answer me one good question in verse 46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You're telling me that the best thing that history has ever seen is walking around on two legs on the earth today, and he's coming from Nazareth? I mean, I can't think. I mean, that's the sin hole of our country. You want it sin wise? Go to Nazareth. That's where you can get it. You can't, Philip. You can't be serious. Not Nazareth. You know why Nathaniel's having such a hard time with this? Because he really believes the Word of God. Let me show you something in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And what I'm going to say now is going to kind of spill over tomorrow for what I have for tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to be very, very interesting. I always hold the really interesting stuff for last because then I can run. Huh? Tomorrow, this is just a little teeny foretaste. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and look at verse 20 to 22. We'll read it real slow because I want to pick out the real important point here. But the prophet who presumes, that's an important word, who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You see, there were people running around saying, God said this and God said that, and he hadn't said it. God said they should be dead. But they did it anyway. Now look at 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be asking that question every day of our lives. How do I know it's God speaking? Do you know how many times we hear without recognizing and maybe even say without really understanding what we've said, well, the Spirit led me to... Now, I have some good friends in the charismatic movement, but as far as as my understanding, the brethren are not charismatic. And yet I hear a lot of the same terminology. My dad was apparently saved in a charismatic church and then got divorced 7 or 8 times after that, so I don't put much credibility in it. But he dragged me around to some 15 to 20 charismatic churches over a 2 to 3 year period from good solid gospel, I'll give him that, to the wildest things on the left end of the scale. And yet in some brethren circles I hear all the same terminology. The Spirit has led me to, with no basis from the Scripture whatsoever for that statement. And that puts a stamp of approval on it because we've used the magic formula. The Spirit told me to. That is so incredibly dangerous and misleading. And if you really, really, really believe it was God, or maybe you don't, but you just want to push your little old views forward, according to verse 20, you should be dead. That's very dangerous, to misquote the Word of God and tell people that the Spirit has led you to do something. The Spirit is God. Tell people the Spirit has led you to do something when it's not on the page. You need to be real careful with that. We don't want to face that judgment seat. Not on that one. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him, he's just wind. Just air. You have no fear of someone who claims to be from God if he's not. If he prophesies something and it doesn't happen, he's not a problem. Don't even worry about it. I, God, will take care of that person in a very good way. Therefore, if someone stands up and says, this is what God said is going to happen, and it doesn't happen 100% of the time, that person is not from God. Why is Nathanael having such an enormous problem with the information that Philip is giving him? Because he believes that if the Messiah is going to come, he has to fit absolutely everything the Old Testament said right down to a T. Every jot and tittle has to fit. No maybes or ifs, or well, he's got a quirk here and there, but it almost fits. It's either perfect or nothing. That's how honest Nathanael is with his seeking for the Messiah. I either want perfection, or for me, according to the Old Testament, it is not from God. I appreciate that. I appreciate that in an unsaved person. I had a man say to me, yell at me in a Bible study. He'd been in that study about 3 months. This is a few years back. I said, look, if God is God, he's always right. And he screamed at me, that's the kind of God I want. Because then I know there's a standard by which I can live. I said, well, then you're almost always wrong. Yeah, that's the other problem. But I can live with that because at least I know what I need to do. That man got saved because he was looking for the absolute truth that does exist. But it only exists in the person of Jesus Christ. No fuzziness here. Sharp, delineated line. Well, look at Matthew chapter 2. Let's confuse ourselves a little bit here. Matthew 2, 23. This is... Joseph and Mary, they've split the scene and gone to Egypt to keep from getting killed because an angel told them to leave because of Herod. And Herod up and dies, as all sinners do, after murdering hundreds and hundreds of two-year-old babies and under. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes right at the moment. But once he's dead, in verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and in Egypt and said, the guy's dead, you can go home now. And it says, go to the land of Israel with no further distinction. That's a pretty broad area. You can kind of choose what he wants to do here. Understanding that he was raised in Nazareth, Joseph was, lived in Nazareth, got a profession in Nazareth, all of his friends in Nazareth. But when he went to Bethlehem, that was a couple hundred miles away, as I've understood it. When Augustus Caesar said, okay, I want everybody to write their names down in this tax roll here, that wasn't 200 miles, a 4-hour trip in his Mercedes. He just hopped down there and write his name down and take off back. He had to get the mules, and he couldn't find a place to live when he got down there. And you don't just go home the next day, and so he had to kind of find work to support his new family. And he's got a baby there, and he's got to come up with Pampers and all the stuff you've got when you got a new family thing. And so he kind of settles down in Bethlehem. But then things get too warm, and Herod comes along and starts looking around, and Jesus is probably around 2 years old by the time the Magi find him and go in and lay all that gold and stuff. It's interesting, their timing was perfect because Joseph had to go to Egypt, and so he gets all this gold and stuff from all over the place so he can live on it for the next year or two while he's down in Egypt. Well, where do you go back to? Well, the last place I was in Bethlehem, and I've got friends there, and I was a carpenter, and I'll try that. So he came into the land of Israel in verse 21. But in verse 22, another bad guy's on the throne who likes killing people to keep his power. And so Joseph was afraid to go there. There's nothing wrong with being afraid if you're seeking God's will and you want what God wants. Fear is sometimes healthy. We want to train our young children to be afraid to go out in the street or they'll get run over. Fear can be very healthy. So being warned by God, God doesn't leave us in a lurch there. When we're fearful, he kind of gives us more direction when we really want it. Turn aside into the region of Galilee. So he went back to Nazareth, where he and Mary would have been raised in the first place. Well now, Nathanael couldn't have known all that. Nathanael couldn't have known that. But look at this phrase in verse 23 here. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. Now, I want to have a Bible study with you. Can someone show me that in the Old Testament? I know you've got footnotes in your Bible. Look it up, real quick. Find that prophecy that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. You've got 3 minutes. For those of you sinners that didn't bring your Bibles, you just have to stare at me. Yeah, Samson was a Nazarene. Where is that? Gotcha. Okay, I'll give it to you. It's in Judges. In Judges. So go to chapter 13 of Judges and read verses 5 and 7. Go to Judges 13, read verses 5 and 7. We got all that read? Those two verses? Now I want to ask you a question. Now that you've read those two verses on Judges 13, verses 5 and 7, isn't that a really, really incredible, clear reference to the Messiah being a Nazarene? Nazarite? Big difference. A Nazarite was somebody who took a vow and did this and shaved his head. I'm not a Nazarite. Not my fault my hair's falling out. Not Stan's fault either. Come on, we're not Nazarites. No. A Nazarene is somebody who lived in a location, but a Nazarite was kind of different. And yet that's the only passage I can find in the Old Testament that has any even close to an indication that the prophets or in the scripture was prophesied he would be a Nazarene. The only thing I can conclude is that that's the passage, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew says it was prophesied in the Old Testament, just as spoken of by the prophets. The problem is, was Samson a prophet? Well, he didn't speak it. So who wrote Judges? Is the book of Judges a prophet? My point of this little exercise is, Nathaniel could never have known, any way, shape, or form, that the Messiah was going to be raised in Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, yes. But who, no chance of knowing whatsoever, he's going to get chased down to Egypt, come back, and end up in Nazareth. Nathaniel didn't have he didn't even have a chance to know that. And so when Nathaniel hears Philip say, Nazareth, he is fully within his right to say, Philip, you're out to lunch. It has to be Bethlehem. And that's not Nathaniel's fault. That is God saying, I'm going to give you enough information, and then we'll see what you do with it. The next step. We'll look at Nathaniel's response. What's the answer to skepticism? I wrote down the basis of skepticism is God's Word is our absolute authority. And if something comes at you from some direction that doesn't fit perfectly with God's Word, you have every right, if not obligation, to be skeptical. Well, what is the answer to skepticism? Look at verse 46 and what Philip says. The first answer to skepticism is, come and see. Check it out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. I might make a mistake. I tell my Austrian friends all the time, 80% of the cults in the world come from America. And I'm an American, so you need to be real careful believing what I say. And they're like, he's too honest, he's got to be from God. No, sometimes they say that, sometimes they're very skeptical. Well, the more skeptical, the better. Look at the second answer to skepticism in verse 47. Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and says, behold, an Israelite indeed. Indeed's an important word. This guy is really an Israelite, by God's standards an Israelite. In whom is no deceit. Now, you have a different translation? I have no guile, I think, earlier King James. Joe, what's NIV say? Nothing false. Now, if you walked up to a fellow you'd never met in your life, and he'd never met you as far as you knew, and the first thing out of his mouth was, you're an honest man. Apart from correcting him and saying, well, not always. What would you think? What would be your response? Probably the same one Nathaniel had. Where do you know me? Now, Nathaniel didn't say you're wrong. He didn't say you're right. I think probably what he's thinking is, yeah, I try to be that kind of a person. I think that's what God wants. But how do you know that? Now, was it true or not? Was he a man in whom there was no fault, no guile, no deceit? Well, of course it was. How do we know that? Because of the person that said it. I mean, I'd love the Lord to look at me and see right through me and say that. I mean, that's an incredible statement coming from the Lord. Do we know it's true? Nathaniel probably hoped it was true, but why would the Lord say that to him? What kind of evidence is that? I mean, the Lord wants to convince Nathaniel here that the Lord is the Lord, is the Messiah. What kind of evidence is the Lord producing here to Nathaniel? Basically, I guess I would call it internal evidence. He's character analysis. He's character revelation. He's looking at Nathaniel and saying, let me read your character. Hey, you're all right. You're honest. There's no deceit in you. There's no guile. There's no fault. Well, I have a basic problem with that. I can hear Nathaniel thinking to himself, maybe I am, maybe I'm not, but let's assume I am and you got it right. Lucky guess. No human being can read the heart of another human being. So, I have a legitimate question. How do you know me? Where'd you get your information? Philip tell you I was a great guy and now you're just mimicking later? You know, I don't need to believe what you have to say because there are logical reasons for believing you got your information other than a supernatural one. 48, Jesus answered and said, oh, you want more information? You want more evidence? Okay. Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, what kind of evidence is that? Well, that's geographical physical evidence, isn't it? Obviously, from Nathanael's response here, unless he was incredibly an easy believer, which he wasn't, he came totally skeptical. I forgot to mention that. He came with the whole attitude of, I'm not going to believe this, because he's not from Bethlehem, he's from Nazareth. And so, Philip, I'm humoring you, but you're out to lunch. He can't be the Messiah, but all right, I'll come, Philip. You're a friend. I'll do it for you. I'll come and see. Somewhere down the line, when Nathanael was way away, far enough away he couldn't be seen, before Philip even got to him, the Lord somehow physically, impossible because he was too far away, physically saw him under a fig tree. Now, Israel has a lot of fig trees. That could have been a good shot in the dark. But from Nathanael's viewpoint, he probably was sitting under that fig tree doing something of enormous importance. Maybe even thinking of, I wonder when the Messiah is going to get here. We don't really know what was going through his mind at that point in time, but the fact that the Lord gave Nathanael physical evidence that was physically, naturally impossible, it was supernatural, Nathanael's response, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, I believe that Nathanael was looking for the Messiah. Because if he wasn't, I don't believe the Lord would have given him this evidence. As evidenced by the woman at the well, who clearly was looking for God, and God and the Lord told her point blank, I am the Messiah. He didn't even do that with his own disciples. The Lord made his own disciples guess. Who do you say I am? With Nathanael, he comes right out and gives him supernatural evidence. What's the response to evidence? It all depends on the heart. You can have all kinds of evidence, as I said before, and it does absolutely no good whatsoever if you're not really looking for God. And we push that in our Bible study. We tell these people, you can read this all you want, but if you're not really looking for God, you might as well do something else than come to this Bible study. Because reading a book will put you under enormous pressure, this book, and cause you a lot of problems. But if you're not looking for God, it'll only give you an ulcer. It won't improve your life and won't give you what you're looking for. If you're not looking for God, you won't find Him. God always gives us what we really, 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 really want. And if we don't want God, we don't get Him. We tell all of our Bible studies that God's to be found in this book. If you don't want God, you'll only cause yourself problems reading this book and bring more condemnation on yourself. The proper response to evidence, once the evidence is clearly supernatural, as in the life of Nathanael, that's the only response open, verse 49, if you're honest. You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Now, I'm not going to preach a lot on 50 and 51. I'm just going to say that it's point four, okay? It's the Lord's response to our proper response. Nathanael responded properly to the evidence. Here we have a total skeptic at the outset. This can't be. It doesn't match all the facts as I know it. Nathanael, you don't have all the facts. Let me fill the puzzle for you, and then you tell me what you say about it. Filling the puzzle, he gives him two pieces of evidence, and Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. And then the Lord comes back with this statement in 50 and 51. Now you keep your finger in 50 and 51 for the next couple of days, and you read over those two verses, and you think about what the Lord said, but think about why He said this to Nathanael. Remember, it follows right on the heels of Nathanael giving a proper response to evidence. This is the Lord's response to someone who is truly seeking God and responds properly when given enough information. Why would the Lord say these two things, these two verses? Okay? Now let's make a big jump to John chapter 20. And let's look at someone who's even a more famous skeptic than Nathanael. No, I want to read one verse first out of chapter 11. Because we don't want to overlook a man's character when we start dealing with how he acts. And in John chapter 11, Lazarus dies. And the Lord doesn't go to him right away because he wants to raise him from the dead. And in verse 15 it says, I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And the next verse is very important for what we want to say this morning. And then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now look at that statement. Basically what Thomas is saying is, I don't understand why we have to go visit a friend who's already dead when it's only going to get us killed. Lord, if you go back there, verse 8, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? It doesn't make any normal sense." Excuse me, if you are the Messiah and you get killed, there's no hope. You can't go to Jerusalem. You can't keep the Lord from doing what the Lord's going to do. Thomas, of all people, recognizes that point. He's going to go get killed. He's going back to Jerusalem, and he's going to get... Well, for me, I might as well get killed with him. There's nothing without him. And that's Thomas, please. That's not Peter now. That's not John. This is doubting Thomas, who says, without Jesus, my life's nothing. I'll stand right next to you when they start throwing the rock. We may as well go back and die with him. Chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." I think the Holy Spirit there kind of used I don't know why he used the word glad, I admit that. But I think they'd be shouting for joy. Glad seems kind of weak, but maybe I'm missing something there. Verse 21, "He said to him again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" We're going to see that verse again tomorrow. 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin," the same guy, "one of the 12, wasn't with them when Jesus came. And as far as he's concerned, his Messiah is dead and it's all over. And there is no hope for Israel at this point. And he can't probably ever imagine someone like Jesus, of his quality, his character, his nature, his perfection, his power, his abilities, ever coming on the scene of history again. For Thomas, it has nothing to do with doubt. It has to do with 100% resignation. There's nothing left. I was even willing to die with him. And I ran away when it came down to it. And here I'm left alive." You know, when friends die, we feel guilty it didn't happen to us. You know that? You know, when people are persecuted, Christian friends are persecuted and we aren't, and they suffer horribly and maybe even die, we feel guilty that we've got it better than them. Sure we do. It happens all the time. I imagine Thomas felt enormously guilty that he'd ran and not died with the Lord, even though he was willing to at one point. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.'" Now, if I were Thomas, with my nature, with my internal turmoil that I go through, we all go through, and with mine, I would have gotten angry. I would have said, "Guys, I don't need this joke. Okay? It's not funny. So, give me something to eat, but, you know, tell me a joke about something else. This one isn't even in the realm of joking. I'm totally on the bottom. I'm totally resigned. And I don't need some fruitcake telling me that my Lord's alive. He's not my Lord anymore. He's dead." And so he said, with maybe cynicism dripping, with maybe anger, with maybe guilt, all the emotions that would come from what he'd just gone through, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nail, I want to see the rust if necessary. And put my finger into the print of the nails. I want personal first-hand contact. I want so much evidence that the blind would have to admit it's true. And if I can't, and I want to put my hand into his side." That next phrase, "I will not believe." And guys, you can call me Doubting Thomas from now till the next 2,000 years, but I stood by the side of the Lord in a time when I didn't understand why He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and I was willing to die with Him. And at the last minute, I panicked, I got scared, I ran off, I left Him, they crucified Him without me, I feel enormously guilty, and I have no time for jokes. You either show me Him standing there with a nail print in His hand, and I want to put my hand in His side because I loved Him as much as you did. And there's no time for joking about this. Evidence or nothing. Doubting Thomas, after 8 days, the Lord let him ride quite a while. I imagine that was an eternity of him simmering, walking out of that room thinking, bunch of creeps. They really thought I'd buy it. They really thought I'd believe they'd seen the Lord. 8 days simmering. His disciples were again inside, and this time, well, Thomas had probably forgiven him enough to show up again, and he's with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in their midst. Peace to you. Turns to Thomas. And there's no rebuke here. Let's not read something into the text that's not there. There's no rebuke here. Thomas, give me your hand. I think he took his hand. And I think he said, look, see my hand? You see it, Thomas? You got it? Look at the hole, Thomas. You wanted the evidence. I'm not rebuking you, Thomas. I'm giving you what you asked for, Thomas. And I know your heart. I know you meant it when you stood by my side outside of Bethany and said, I'll die with you. I know you meant that. And I know that as a normal human with the weaknesses in our character and moralities we have, you ran at the last minute. I knew that too. And I knew you would. But I know, bottom line, you want God. I'll give you all the evidence you want. Look at the hole, Thomas. Give me your hand, Thomas. Give me your hand. Thomas. Right there, Thomas. Doesn't hurt a bit, Thomas. It's just a hole. Still got the same body. Now don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Same response as Nathaniel. Wow. My Lord and my God. I think he probably hugged him and cried. Probably hugged his feet. Because he's probably down on his face. Worship, honor, adoration, love, all the emotions that would come swelling into that human being at a time when something totally unbelievable has become believable. Anybody tells me that, well, I'm a doubting Thomas, then I say, oh, you're going to get saved. Because he didn't stay doubting. He's not doubting anymore. Thomas, this is not a rebuke, brother. Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. That's good. And I'm not rebuking you in any way, shape, or form. That's good. The others didn't believe either when the women that I sent to them told them they'd seen me. So that Peter and John saying, well, you're just a doubting Thomas. They were just as big a doubters as you were, Thomas. They didn't believe the women, the witnesses. I had to come and appear to them personally before they believed me too. Good that you believe because you've seen the evidence. I'm not going to give that kind of evidence to people for the next 2,000 years. They're going to have to believe it just because you said so. They're going to have to believe it just because John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 4, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and Thomas touched with his hand, and our hands have handled, which we've looked upon concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We've seen, we bear witness, declare to you the eternal life which is of the Father, manifested us, which we've seen and heard and declared. You get the point? Are they credible witnesses? That's all you're going to get. Blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. Look at chapter 21, 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, we'd expect him to be there. Thomas, called the twin. Nathanael of Cana. Oh yeah. John and James, sons of Zebedee. And two other guys we don't know. Peter, the two biggest skeptics, the sons of thunder, And he calls him away to fishing. And I think when he talked to Peter in the last part of the chapter, "Simon, do you love me?" I think he probably had that conversation